Please turn with me to Psalm 51. We studied the first nine verses several weeks ago, and this evening we take up the last portion of that, beginning in 10, concluding 19, the end of the psalm. The first sermon was called Pardon for Sin, the beginning of the third stanza of Great is Thy Faithfulness, and it's what David was asking for. Remember, the occasion was when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and attempted in vain to cover it up by his murder of her husband. And Nathan the prophet confronted him and said, David, you are the man who deserves the judgment that you have pronounced on this fictitious man that I gave you in my prophecy, who had taken the one precious lamb of a poor man. David pours out his heart and pleads for God to forgive him, and we said that that is the first reaction that must occur when we are confronted with our sin. We beg God to pardon our sin. We find the complete lexicon of sin terminology in the first several verses. Every conceivable version of sin and iniquity and transgression is mentioned there. And David confesses it, and the promise, the assurance is given, not only in the original story, but in this text, that he received that forgiveness. But just confessing sin and turning from sin is not the whole of the story. That's why I've broken the psalm into two parts, because they really reflect the two parts of David's life. The first part being his confrontation and then his consequent confession and the experience of pardon. But then there is life to be lived. You must go on from there, living in that grace that you have received. And then we find that and the strategy for that and the instruction for living in that way after forgiveness. We find that beginning in verse 10. Create in me, David prays, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray together. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we might behold wonderful, freeing, and liberating, maybe even terrifying things in this portion of your word. Whatever you open our eyes to see, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us the grace to put into practice, to make use of, that we might live in the true liberty of the sons and daughters of God. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I was just rereading before this, or this afternoon, in my study, rereading a portion of a book that has become very important to me in my own Christian life and has been very important to me in helping many other people as a pastor. A book that really should be a part of your experience. It's a collection of sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depression. I know many of you have read it, but it's worth rereading, worth reading for the first time. It's a collection of sermons that Lloyd Jones preached after World War II when he looked out over his congregation and throughout the streets of London and he saw the whole populace depressed. Difficult to put one foot in front of another. They were worn down. He started as usual, a faithful pastor that he was, faithful preacher of the word. He combed the scriptures. What can I find in the scriptures to comfort my people? What are the sources of spiritual depression? They're not all the same. So part of the brilliance of the book is the anatomy of spiritual depression, the various causes of it. One of the most helpful sermons to me personally in that book and that I found to be helpful to many in pastoral counseling is a sermon called That One Sin. Went back to that this afternoon just before coming into the pulpit and recalled that he opens that chapter with a story from his pastoral experience, a man that he had led to Christ, and that man had come to Christ as a 77-year-old man. He said he was a notorious sinner. He was an evil man. He had done everything imaginable, Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He was immoral. He was a gambler. He was a drinker. He was profane, irreverent, blasphemous. And he had gloriously come to Christ. And Martin Lloyd-Jones had the privilege of serving him the Lord's Supper for the first time in that man's experience. And it was the crowning point of that man's life, he said, the crucial experience of grace that he so much needed to find comfort after confession of his sins. But the next day, he was back in Lloyd-Jones' office, and he was inconsolable. He was weeping to the point that he couldn't figure out why the man had come to him. Finally, he was able to calm him down enough physically to hear his story, and the man said, I remembered after I got home, after I took the Lord's Supper, after I got home, I was brought to my remembrance and I was in a bar one time. And with my buddies, I said, Jesus Christ is a bastard. And I can't be forgiven of that. He had no problem, he said, believing that he had been forgiven of his immorality, of his gambling, of his drinking, of all of the other sins, but that one sin, he said, how could I have said that against the Savior who saved me so gloriously? That one sin I can never be forgiven of. Lloyd-Jones comforted him many passages of Scripture, including blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all our sins. It's been my experience as a pastor that it's true of every Christian who has walked with the Lord for any length of time that there is that one sin. If you were to give us that sin compared to all of the other sins in your life, we might think, that's not nearly as bad as something else you've done. Or we might say to you, that's not as bad as what I have done. It may not even register on the scale of someone else, but that one sin in your conscience, in your past, is that one that the devil frequently brings to remembrance and hinders you from living in the freedom of God's grace. Living in the joy that God designs the Christian life to be. What do you do when that one sin has been revealed and dealt with? David teaches us by his prayer, which you remember was a hymn in the Old Testament hymn book. He says, first of all, we must pray for renewal. Pray for renewal, verses 10 and 11. The more I thought about this, the more I think that I've probably divided this text at the wrong place because it seems to me that David is still in his spirit of desperation through verse 11 and only begins to calm down and be quieted as a child in his mother's arms in verse 12. But here he prays in verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now you remember in verse 8, he had already begun to pray that God would restore his joy. And it's the restoration of his joy that he more specifically prays for in these verses that follow, beginning in verse 10. This is what is going to be necessary for him to experience the joy that he once had when he went up with the people of God and worshiped in freedom without this burden of his conscience and his soul. And so he prays specifically, "For you to restore my joy, I beg you, O God, create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit. Work a miracle in me," he's actually saying. This word translated "create" is the same word used to describe the way God created all things of nothing in Genesis 1. It's the way you must pray for your heart. I had a professor in college who used to tell us frequently, "Don't tell your children to give their hearts to Jesus. God doesn't want their hearts. Jesus doesn't want your old heart. Your heart," says Ezekiel, "is as stone in its natural condition. What he wants to do is give you a new heart." It's what we confess in that catechism that we repeated this morning as part of the work of the Holy Spirit and his effective calling. After he enlightens our, he convicts us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ, he renews our wills. He gives us a new heart. He takes out the heart of stone that is unable to respond to God's grace, and he gives us a heart of flesh that is able to beat in response to God's grace. Pray for a miracle. We don't need touch-up. We need recreation. Create in me a new heart. Paul says in Romans 7, our hearts are bent on sinning. Their habit is to sin. Oh God, take away my habit of sinning. Work a miracle in me. Make it my habit to respond to your grace righteously. And then we're called on to ask for a new relationship. "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, as you can imagine, all kinds of people have wrestled over this verse, verse 11. Does this mean that one school of thought is that David is pleading for God not to remove his office? Now, that's what Saul prayed, you remember, when he sinned against the Lord and the prophet Samuel confronted him. And Saul's confession was not so much repentance as it was fear. "Don't take away my kingship. Don't let me be embarrassed." So some people think that might be David's plea here. "Don't let me be embarrassed. Don't bring ignominy on my household, don't remove my kingship." That's not David's concern. Others say, and I taught this for years, that in the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints did not have as clear a picture as the personhood of the Holy Spirit as New Testament saints do. Didn't have a hypostatic understanding of the Holy Spirit, theologians would say. And they only understood the Holy Spirit to provide empowerment for offices. And so David is pleading, "Don't take away the power of your Spirit to enable me to be the king and prophet of Israel." I've taught that. But, you know, one of the problems with continuing to study is that you correct yourself. And it seems to me, not only in studying this text and but also in pastoral care, it seems to me that David means what he says. No, it's not possible if you belong to the Lord for you to lose your salvation. It is not possible, Paul makes it clear in Romans 8, that if you have been converted and given the Spirit, He will not remove that Spirit from you. But David, in his sin, I believe, doesn't really know that for sure. He is so broken in his sin as to think that he may not be regenerate. I beg you, dear God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, lest I be damned for what I've done. You know, I think that at times, especially in our American culture, we are too eager to move on from our sin. And we're too eager to encourage other people to move on from their sin. And in our haste to move them on, the full work of God's grace of conviction is arrested. It seems to me, as a historian of sorts, that the Puritans really did understand grace. They're not caricatured in that way, but they did understand in a more profound way than most periods of history the depth and the wideness of God's grace. But they also dealt with sin seriously. Some of their methods were not helpful, and some aspects of Puritanism were downright cruel. But to some Puritan congregations, when a man was unfaithful to his wife or a wife was unfaithful to her husband, it was a public sin that brought shame on the family and on the name of Christ. A stool was set in the front of the church. And that person sat on that stool facing the family of God week after week after week, until the elders determined there was real repentance. There must be time to recognize repentance. There must be a real brokenness. We must either have the bottom brought up to us or brought down to the bottom when we sin egregiously. In some fashion or another, against our family, against the body of Christ, and bring shame on the gospel, and not be just whisked along and covered up. It's important for us to have people in our lives we know would hold us accountable and make us feel the sting and the weight of what we have done. A pastor friend, you would know his name if I mentioned it, and he has three other pastor friends. You would also know their names if I mentioned them. And they have an agreement among themselves, a covenant bond. They meet regularly with each other to keep each other accountable. And their covenant bond is this, that if any of them commits a sin that brings shame and destruction against their family or the body of Christ, that the other three will do everything in their power to have that one removed from the ministry and never allowed to enter it ever again. Now, they don't say that no one should ever, but they said in our group, if you do it, you'll never be in the ministry again. He said, George, I'll tell you frankly, I need people like that in my life, because if I don't have enough sense to flee hell, I need people who will scare the hell out of me. I'm thankful for a wife, for instance, who doesn't believe in divorce, but she would believe in murder. We need people like that in our lives, that when we don't have enough sense to flee sin on our own, they will hold a kind of threat in us. David, I do believe, was allowed by God to fall to the point where he thought, I have no hope. And God allowed him to stay there for a while until he felt the full weight of his sin that it might be broken and truly understand grace. Creation of a new relationship is that when you understand that kind of grace, that kind of a holy God, it's harder to sin. If you think that God can be satiated by just the right words and a few tears, you go back to that sin. But when you know, and when you are allowed to feel the weight of your transgression against the God who gave you His Son, it's harder to sin. It's why the Puritans preached so hard against the sacrament of confession, for instance. It's not what you would expect. But the sacrament of confession actually, at least in the British Isles, the sacrament of confession gave rise to antinomianism. Because the thought was, I can do this, I can do whatever I want to. All I've got to do is show up in the confessional booth tomorrow, and it's washed away. The Puritans presented a different God. When you sin against this God, the God who gave you His Son, you sin against grace. And if you knowingly and willfully sin against grace, there may be indication that you don't know grace and have never been regenerated. See the difference? You need a new heart and a new relationship. One which says, I don't want to sin against you because you're my Father and you gave your Son for me. Pray for renewal. And then we pray with the promise to teach others when He restores us. I think David begins to calm down. Maybe this is years later. There's no reason to believe that David sat down and wrote one whole psalm in one sitting. David could have written verses 1 through 11 and then 10 years later written 12 through 19. He begins to be quiet. And he asks, O Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. You know, John Piper has written a book, Don't Waste Your Life. And then when he was diagnosed with cancer, I think he wrote something about don't waste your cancer, didn't he? We could say that this is David's book, Don't Waste Your Sin. When God has restored you and God has brought you back, then use that experience for the good of the kingdom. Here's how to do it. Recognize that God is the one who has to grant repentance. These are things, in other words, as David prays them, he's experienced them. Now he is passing them on to the congregation. He's passing them on to us. He's telling us now, here has been my experience, brothers and sisters. I was not able to restore myself. I had to ask God to grant me a willing spirit. I had to ask God to grant me repentance. Yes, the Bible calls us to repent. It is a command. But it's also clear throughout the book of Acts, chapter 5, chapter 11, chapter 18, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 25, repentance is a gift. As many as were given repentance came to Christ. Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father that He might grant repentance. David wasn't able to turn himself back on his own. God gave him that gift. It's one of the things, friends, that if you are in the middle of willful, unrepentant sin. One of the things that you must recognize with horror is there is no guarantee that you're ever going to repent. There is no guarantee that if you decide tomorrow, I want to leave this lifestyle, I'm going to turn on the repentance key. It might not be there because it's not up to you. Repentance must be granted. It must be given. I'll tell you from experience, if people come into the kingdom that way, you don't have to correct their theology. When people come and say, I want to follow Christ, I want to believe in Christ, but I can't leave my past, I can't make myself do it, I say, you're right. Let's pray together that God would grant you the gift of repentance and faith. If you're caught, if you are in the middle of willful, rebellious sin, unrepentant sin, you don't say, okay, I'm going to quit. You must instead say, God, if you don't grant me repentance, I never will. I knew a man once who was in the ministry and lived for and ministered for a number of years with an adulterous relationship on the side. Somebody debriefed with him after he was finally exposed, and they said, how did you live that kind of two-faced life for so long? And he said, because I quit it every Saturday night. I determined I'm going to quit it. I'm going to stop. He couldn't because he was trying to do it on his own. Grant me repentance. You see it in Peter's life. Peter's life compared to Judas's life, right? Judas was sorry that he had betrayed the Lord. He looked like he was repentant. But he's the one who hanged himself. Peter, what did Jesus say to him? Peter, the devil has asked, Luke 22, the devil has asked, or 21, somewhere in there, the devil has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And after you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. What was Jesus saying? I have prayed for you, and because I have prayed for you, you're going to repent. And the disciples reflect on that later. They say, the Lord has risen. He has appeared to the disciples and to Peter. Peter repented not because he was smarter than Judas, because God granted it. Pray that God would grant repentance. And tell those you are ministering to, after you have been restored, tell those you are ministering to not follow my example, but rather pray for repentance as God had to grant it to me. And as you tell your story, he says in verse 13, sinners will be wooed to Christ, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you. You will be an agent of turning other people to Christ. Someone, I don't know who counts these things, but somebody has counted that Jesus healed 40 people of a similar disease. Only 6 of them came to Christ on their own. The other 34 were brought by their friends. The point is that the usual way of people being brought back to the Savior or brought to the Savior for repentance for the first time or the 1,000th time is through other people. Don't waste your sin by keeping it a secret. Share how God has renewed you, how He has restored you, how He has brought you back from rebellion, and take other people to the same Savior who cured you. Don't waste it. And do it in order that His praise may be declared. Verses 14 to 17, David says, save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. He is saying, here was my experience. God broke me to the point that I thought that he was going to take his Holy Spirit from me, but it was only by his breaking me that I was able to be restored and now can sing his praise and point other sinners back to grace. That's not our tendency, is it? What we want to do is to speak generically of our struggle with sin, or to cover over our that one sin that causes us the great embarrassment. We don't want anybody else to know that. It's the devil's strategy, I think, not only in continuing our discouragement, but it continues the discouragement in our brothers and sisters. I once worked with a young man who struggled with a particular sin, and he was especially discouraged about it, and he thought, as so many of us do, that he was the only one who struggled with that particular thing. And I knew from working with his father that his father struggled with the same thing, and I knew that the son didn't know it about the father. The son was terribly discouraged, never thought he would make any advance. His father had been delivered like David. And so I went to his dad. I didn't tell the son this, but I went to his dad and I said, when are you going to tell your sons? He said, never. They'll be disillusioned with me. I said, they're disillusioned with you now because they think you're perfect. They don't know who you are. And they struggle with the same sin that they've inherited one way or another from you. And it would be a great encouragement to them. And it would break the back of it if you would tell them your story. Don't waste your sin. Tell them your story and how the Lord delivered you. And show them, lead them to the same place. What one person in your life would it be most embarrassing to tell about that one sin? Could it be that that is the one person who needs your encouragement? It might not be. Now be careful. But is it that you're covering it up and holding it back and arresting the potential of praise by not telling your story of deliverance? And don't think, well, because mine's not sexual and because it's not gambling or because it's not grand larceny, that I don't need to confess it. It may be a wicked tongue. It may be gossip. It may be sins of the mind. It may be worry. Whatever it is, don't waste it. Tell your story so that others may be delivered of their sin and God would get the praise. Finally, David says, pray for those who are affected or could be affected by your sin. You know, David set off a string of consequences by his adultery and murder that resulted in the death of 4 sons. Remember, he had pronounced judgment on that man who said, Nathan told him about the man who had stolen the one lamb, and he said, that man is going to pay 4 times. He pronounced judgment on himself. His 4 lambs were killed. And disrepute was brought on his household. He never had the same effectiveness in his kingdom ever again. Yes, God delivered him and saved him, but the consequences followed. And David warns us, look, your sin could result in consequences that bring harm and hurt and destruction on other people you love. He prays in verse 18 for God's people to prosper. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, when you're tempted with a sin, Take out a picture of your family and ask, what will this do to them? And take out your bulletin and think about all the people gathered here on Sunday and say, what will this do to them? And ask yourself, is it really worth it? Is it worth it to bring this kind of shame and destruction on them? Bring out your business card. What will this do to the name of Christ among my colleagues and those who follow me? Pray as you progress in your sanctification that God would prosper the people of God by your faithfulness. Then verse 19, pray for God to be praised. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Isn't that what's happened with David's psalm? David did not waste his sin. More accurately, David did not waste the redemption he experienced in a gracious God. And by writing it down, he has sent many people to the altar of praise. After you've been restored, it's time to move on and praise the Lord. Arnold and Barry Fox, in their book, Making Miracles, tell a story about a man who was head of a jungle patrol in Vietnam. It was his responsibility to lead an elite group of men into the most dangerous places and search for landmines and booby traps and all kinds of other destructive traps that could have wounded the American forces. And when he got back from his duty, he realized that he was the only one in his company who had survived. And like so many Vietnam vets, that experience nearly destroyed his soul. He continued to devolve as a person emotionally, spiritually, to the point that he was really a living dead man. He went to the Vietnam Memorial, that long black marble wall, nothing but names of the fallen on it. And one whole day, he took his finger, he had a piece of paper in his hand, and he took his finger and he went across every name, all day long, until he got to the very end. And he started to cry. The attendant came to him and said, sir, may I help you? He said, I've searched this whole wall, and I could not find the name. What's the name? And he held it up to her. She searched the database. It's not here, she said. Who is that? It's me, he said. He was bewildered as she looked at him and then realized what was happening and said, your name is not here because you're not dead. You're alive. It's time for you to go home and get on with your life. Maybe God has worked His repentance in you and shown you your sin. That one sin. And you're not moving on. In His Word, He says, it is time. Go on and live. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be dispatched to us and move in and out of these pews this evening and in every place where the sound of your word goes this night. And you would bring to our remembrance those sins that must be confessed, that we would throw them at the foot of the cross and be granted repentance and restored joy and enabled to leave them there and move on telling our story of redemption, that you might be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.